Let me ask you if you will turn with me this morning in the Scriptures to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This is a text that I trust is familiar to us. It's not one of the nativity narratives, but it certainly has one of the most important and perhaps even famous of phrases with regard to the coming of our Savior. Just reading the opening verses, Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 7 and trust again the Lord's own blessing to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do join our heads and our hearts together as we bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful to sing the praises of a Savior who has already come. You speak to us in your word of those that lived and died, those that served, those that ministered, those that waited. And there are many, you said, that long to see the days that those saw that lived when Jesus lived. And yet, Lord, you've provided even a better thing for us. The record, the New Testament scriptures. Lord, that word forever settled in heaven and yet delivered to us that we might know not just the types, the shadows, the smaller pieces, as it were, in anticipation, but that we might look back upon that Savior who's already come. We see and read of the details of the work that you gave him to do that he has finished. And Lord, we wait for him to come again from glory, that he might be revealed for who he is, for all to see. That every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. And what a day. Lord, we often think of it in different terms. We think of it in regard to questions of prophecy and the timing and the sequence of certain events. But Lord, what a day in which he will come to be admired among them that believe, to be glorified in His saints, when we'll be caught up together with Him, to be identified with Him, and when we will see Him as He is. Lord, give us great anticipation for that day. What have any days between now and then to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us? So Lord, we ask Thee to make much of our Savior. Give Him preeminence in our thoughts, even in this holiday season with all the many and varied things that come along. Lord, we thank You for every blessing of a season of rest, perhaps from work, time together with family, friends. Lord, we don't deny the preciousness of such things. But, oh Lord, let us, in our meditations, reflect on the far greater, the infinitely greater preciousness of what we've read of today, being an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So bless your word to us and give us help in preaching again and help in hearing it today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach and enter this Christmas season once again, our attention and I trust our affections are turned to fresh thoughts and meditations upon the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact of the fulfillment of the promise when the eternal Son took into union with Himself our nature. You think of that. In our nature, He came. Without this, there is no Christianity. There is no good news. There is no deliverance from our sins. I recall a time in my seminary days in which thoughts of the significance of the true and full humanity of Jesus Christ began to capture my attention. I don't know if I date myself as I reveal this or not, but in all those years ago, I don't know what is on front page news in the seminary classrooms today. Some places I'm encouraged in it, and other places I'll probably be scared to death to know what they're teaching and what they're not teaching. But there was always a great push to emphasize and to demonstrate from Scripture the true deity and the full deity of Jesus Christ, because in the onslaught of modernism, liberal theology, there was a denial of the deity of Christ. And so great efforts were made to instruct us and show us in the Scriptures the evidences of the deity of Christ, and certainly is that which we affirm. Again, without that, we have no salvation. But the full significance of the humanity of Jesus. And I will confess that perhaps one of the reasons that that captured my attention so fully in those days, if you're with us in the early years, and several of our initial people had come from evangelical backgrounds that were more of a dispensational persuasion in their theology. While I was transitioning to come to a Reformed and a covenantal view of the Scriptures, and it was at an outgrowth of that that the significance of the full humanity of Jesus began to dawn upon me, because if you look at the Scriptures and you see them unfolding, the story of the gospel, the story of history, is really the story of the second man. And the highlighted points of Scripture, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that we reflect on so often, dealing with the first and the last Adam, show us that so very plainly. Truly, our high priest was taken from among us. And so it is right that the church recognize, continually remember and celebrate the doctrine, the blessed doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I want for us then to meditate this morning upon what I will call epochs in the humanity of Jesus. I spoke on this last Lord's Day in our church in Greenville. For them, I had 3 points, a little elaboration underneath one of those. Well, today you have 7. And the reason for that is this. I took a good season down there on one of the points, as I'll point out going along, in the Transfiguration that we've spent some time on here, not too many months ago, that I won't take time to review all of that for us today. And I certainly spoke to them on the partial listing that I gave them. Well, I'll not claim today that we have given an exhaustive listing, but it has expanded from 3 to 7. I originally came up with 6, and 6 isn't a good number for something like this. And so another one wasn't too hard to come by, as you'll see as we go on in a moment. And I maybe even should add, too, that it was a difficulty for me in choosing this title because, well, epoch is one of those words that I'd known, I think it was because of a book my dad had, I've known since I was very young, but I haven't been just too sure how to pronounce. So I looked it up. That's, to my knowledge, the first time I've done that. The meaning isn't too hard to find if you even read it in context or you see it used. It has to do with a period of time. It's marked by significant events or characteristics that might set it off from other epochs in time. But the pronunciation. So I looked it up. One of the pronunciations offered, the first one was epoch. E-P-U-H-K. Epoch. And then it said, but, secondly, especially British. E-E-P-O-K. Now that sounded Southern, and that sounded the way I've always envisioned, or not envisioned, but heard the word in my head. So whether I say epoch or epoch today, you know that I'm correct, whatever I say. So that makes it a little bit easier. But some epochs in the humanity of Jesus. That is what we celebrate. That's what we remember in Christmas time. That this one who is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Again, catch this phrase, I use it often. Took into union with Himself our nature. He didn't cease being God and become man. God cannot cease being eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. But He took into union with Himself our nature, a true human nature. And to just deal with some of the orthodoxy of it, two natures, one person, that human nature, that man, Christ Jesus, never had any existence apart from union with the second person of the Trinity. He is one person, but that divine person took again into union with Himself our nature. And there's certainly mystery as we go through the Gospels and we see that He veiled the full exercise during His incarnation of much of His divine perfection and attributes. He had to be shielded. I mean, we know from the Scriptures prior that sinful man cannot enter into the immediate presence of God without being consumed. And so again, not in any way seeking to cast doubt or question or inferiority or anything like that on the deity of Jesus Christ, but some epochs in the humanity of Jesus. The first one I suggest to you is this. This is what I added to bring it to 7 instead of 6. But there's a season of promise, hopeful anticipation. If you go to Genesis 4 and verse 1, we'll not turn it up, but perhaps it's familiar to you. Sometimes it's familiar because it's turned up humorously at times with a little archaic use of the English language by the Authorized Version. But it said, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. And then Eve said this, "See, I've gotten a man from the Lord." And I remember in early days in Bible school, professor dealing with that verse and noting that a more literal understanding of Eve's statement there would be, "See, I've gotten the man from the Lord." And very possible, again, we don't utter it dogmatically, but it's possible then that in the birth of Cain, the firstborn to this created pair, Eve thought the fulfillment of the promise that had just been given outside of Eden had come. That seed of the woman, that promised one, was here. This same professor said it did not take long for that thought to be dispelled. Them to understand, no, this was one still born under the curse. This is one that bore the marks of Adam. And this is one that became the first murderer. But having said that, beginning at that utterance, showing the anticipation of Adam and Eve, and you go through the Old Testament Scriptures and you see the ever-unfolding and the increasing light as to who this one would be and where he would come from. I mean, if you just see even that, the seed of the woman, he's going to be taken from among us. You see that very seed, you see the race preserved in the flood as God did not give up His promise, go against it. He preserved in the family of Noah that seed. And then after the flood, as the Gentile nations and yet hurried again into their sins, God, rather than destroying the earth by another judgment, called out a man, Abraham, through which He would build a nation and a people to be a witness to the Gentiles in the midst of the earth. And from Abraham to David, that promised king, previous promises dealing with the tribe of Judah and ever narrowing to show forth the way and the place and the family through which this one would come. There were promises that were given. It is true, and it's interesting as you see the fulfillment of those promises that there were parts of it that were unexpected. To be of the house and lineage of David, literally fulfilled. But in the time in which He came and in the person of Joseph, the humble carpenter from Galilee. What did it mean to be of the house and lineage of David then in the eyes of men? Christ Jesus, the promised seed of the woman, did come in the fullness of the time. And so we see a second epoch then, not merely by promise, but in its fulfillment, in the incarnation. And I submit to you here, we see infinite humiliation. We could take a long season, far more than even just one message upon this. But when we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we're mindful in the days of His flesh, of His suffering, of His condescension, of the things that He suffered that were marked as very lowly. You think of that phrase in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. All that spiraling downward, I say, in His humiliation. But those were the attending circumstances. And of course, when we come to see thoughts with regard to that death and His crucifixion, there were judicial, legal aspects to that part of the humiliation. But it wasn't the poverty of the Holy Family. It wasn't the insignificance of Nazareth or the obscurity of Jesus in those early years that really mark His humiliation. The incarnation itself. There was the infinite step. The infinite took into union with Himself. The finite, if we can understand it. God is different than everything else. Everything else is finite. Everything else was created. Everything else had a beginning and a source in God. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is uncreated, totally other, totally separate than the rest of anything else. We have more in common with a worm than we do with God. Both the worm and we are made of the dust of the ground. We're creatures that God spoke into existence. And yet, our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, uncreated, He did not shrink back for the purpose of saving His people from uniting Himself to the finite. Again, there's mystery here. But forever, for the remainder of eternity, and again, we speak so feebly of that with which we have no experience, we're creatures of time. Even think about that. That Christ connected Himself with something temporal, something created. And that human nature will be bound to Him, connected to Him forevermore. Infinite humiliation in the incarnation of our Savior. But we come to a third epoch today. This is one I suggested I dwelt on at great length in Greenville. We've spent some time with it here, so I won't go into those great lengths today. But the Transfiguration. I suggest to you in this epoch we see divine recognition. Again, we'll not turn up the passages. I trust they're familiar to us. It's interesting to me, and you know where I'm heading with this. It's even included in the very title of our message as Epochs in the Humanity of Jesus. The normal understanding of the Transfiguration is that for a season, something of the deity of Christ broke forth and shined out and was witnessed by those three disciples of the inner circle. And again, I have no particular quarrel with understanding it in that way. It's entirely true. It's entirely orthodox, the true and full deity of Jesus. But I wonder if that's what was on display there. Do you think of the occurrence, the passion is nearing? Our Savior is withdrawn, His only departure from the land. He withdrew to Caesarea Philippi. It was there that He put the question to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Interestingly, we saw a lot of comments on that in our reading this morning in John 7. I love that phrase. When those officers that were sent from the Pharisees had been to see Jesus and they came back and brought their report and they had not accomplished very much that the Pharisees desired. And they said, "Why haven't you brought Him? What's going on here?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man. What testimonies were given to Christ even out of the mouths of His enemies?" Never a man spake like this man. But Peter gives that great confession in Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Christ asked. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ commends him and then recognizes and states to him and to the others that flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to him. This is divine revelation. God has manifested this. And shortly after these days, he takes the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, into a high mountain. Many similarities to the Garden of Gethsemane there. It's this inner three, that circle that are with them. It's a night scene. It's a scene in which we find one in prayer and others in slumber. But we know the story. Moses and Elijah, those representing the Old Testament saints and that full testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, if you will. And they're given leave to appear with Jesus. And Jesus is transfigured before them. The shining of his countenance, and one of the accounts speaks about even the brightness of his clothing. It was whiter and brighter than any fuller could whiten them. And Peter and James and John are awakened and they marvel. And the cloud of glory descends and encompasses them. Again, the normal interpretation is this was a temporary outshining of his deity. But I've been moved to believe rather that this is very possibly a preview of his glorified humanity. You remember Moses on a very different mountain as he had ascended back to Mount Sinai in that time between the giving of the first tables of the law, which he descended and he broke when he saw the idolatry and the immorality and fornication. Again, that's an interesting thing to consider. We'll not pause too long in it, but in the worship of the golden calf, false worship and sensuality were brought together. It's not a modern phenomenon, but it's very present in our modern church. But Moses goes back into the mountain. The Lord gives him that second set of tables. And again, we've meditated on the fact that it was the second set of tables that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Almost as it were there to picture the law broken and destroyed in the first man, but fulfilled in the sight of God in the second man. And it's during that season that Moses asked to see God's glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord very carefully tells Moses that you can't. No man can see me and live. Sinners can't enter my presence. God says there's a place by me. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and just the hinder parts of my glory I'll let you see. And in that very limited way, when Moses saw a little bit more of the glory of God, he descends from the mountain and his face is shining. And I say, I just wonder if we see here on the Mount of Transfiguration another man, the second man, for whom none of these limitations, none of these hindrances apply. This man has walked in perfect obedience to the law of God. This man has perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. He has, if you will, to put it in our doctrinal terminology, he has fulfilled the covenant of works. He has fulfilled that in which Adam failed. He is worthy to enter into the position that Adam could not ascend to. And the voice of the Father comes from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He could see the glory of God. He could enter the presence of God. He could then reflect God's glory fully. As I've meditated on that mountain scene, you think of the wonder and the preciousness of that night. Jesus, our second Adam, could have ascended that very moment, but he couldn't have taken us with him. He had in our nature fulfilled what was required of man. Here is divine testimony of an examined life. I say he couldn't take us with him. Now our Jesus came down from the mountain of Transfiguration. We come to a fourth epoch in his humanity. to go to another mountain, the Mount of Crucifixion. If we see in the Mount of Transfiguration divine recognition, we see in Calvary's mountain an epoch in the humanity of Jesus that we would call penal substitution. It's actually a word that's not used very often. Punishment. Punishment for sin. Punishment for crimes. Not overly popular. We want to rehabilitate. And I'll not get into commentary on the modern judicial or penal system. But there was a requirement of the payment of a price for our sins. And Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, bore the penalty of that broken covenant of works. Think with me again, we're just racing through giant themes, giant epochs in the humanity of Jesus, in the outworking of redemption in history. But let me just ask you this, to ponder this. How could Jesus have died? If he was indeed the perfect man, born of a virgin in the miracle of the virgin birth, not partaking of the sinful nature, a true human nature, but sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the divine testimony with regard to Jesus. How could he die? Death wasn't to belong to our nature until sin entered. By man came sin, we read, and death by sin. The only way Jesus could have died is if our sins were counted as belonging to Him. That's the only way death could touch Him. You can meditate on that and try and work it through and think, well, what if some terrible accident happened? A physical frame could have been destroyed. Yeah, but you see, there's a God in heaven. Accidents don't happen. I guess maybe that's a contradiction, because if you look up accident, I think an accident is something that happens in its more literal understanding. But an unforeseen, an unplanned, an unpurposed event, well, those don't happen in the outworking of God's purposes. But Jesus died. That human nature suffered and died because our sins were counted as His. Penal substitution. But think with me, fifthly today, of another epoch. One gloriously the third day after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Here's judicial vindication. I put before you again the famous words of Romans 4 of our Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You look at the resurrection of Jesus, that we celebrate every Lord's Day. Remember this Christmas Eve, this Lord's Day. We remember, we testify, He's risen. But this is what the apostles preached. It was evidence of the truthfulness of what they preached. It was a testimony of what they, as eyewitnesses, had seen. But they phrase it most often, God raised Him from the dead. Again, our young people could perhaps help us with this. We went through this in the Kids for Truth study just several weeks ago. But Jesus, the one that suffered. Now I'm losing my thought. I'm traveling on with the children there. But He's risen from the dead. All of the persons, got the thought back now. All the persons of the Trinity were engaged in the resurrection. Christ Himself, I have power, I have authority to lay my life down, I have authority to take it up again. Paul says in Romans 1, He was testified to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But the Father, in the seat of the judge, vindicates the work of Jesus by raising Him from the dead. It's the divine testimony of the success of what He did. And just as we were in Christ when He was crucified, we were in Christ when He was raised from the dead, His resurrection is the first fruits When he comes again, our resurrection will occur. The vindication of everything that he did in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let us come quickly to the sixth epoch in his humanity. And here I point your thoughts to the ascension of Jesus. And I submit to you here that we see eternal glorification. I was thinking of the phrase in one of Bonner's hymns, Jesus in His heavenly glory sits with God upon the throne, now no more to be forsaken, His humiliation gone. Well, listen very carefully here. Bonner is entirely correct in a great sense in what he says in that hymn, His humiliation gone. Well, if we compare the now everlasting aspect of the glorified man, Jesus Christ, to the humble servant, the crucified servant, yes, those humble days are forever gone. But I think if we wanted to tweak it, his humiliation, in a sense, is going to last forever when we think about eternally united to the creature. But that little tidbit of wrestling with tight doctrine aside, I don't think, and I know we've covered this ground here a little bit before, but I was sharing in Greenville. I came many years ago to believe that the modern church, at least in my exposure, had not properly emphasized the ascension of Jesus. I remember hearing sermons after the resurrection. You remember about when Mary Magdalene wanted to touch him and he said, "Touch me not, I've not yet ascended to the Father." I remember hearing preaching on that. Even as a little guy, I would scratch my head. I just don't know. It was almost like she was going to get his body dirty before he went to heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying to Mary Magdalene. Stop holding on to me. Stop grasping me, I think he's saying there. Things aren't going to go back to the way they were. You used to help me and my disciples. You provided for us. You made meals for us. You helped us find lodging. You traveled with us to provide various things. It's not going to be that way anymore. I think that's what he's saying to her. And I believe that in those days, those 40 days in which he, by many infallible proofs, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, showed himself alive after his passion to his brethren. And all those things and that fuller instruction he gave them with regard to the kingdom of God, he tells us there. But there was a point in which he did ascend. We do not know. Again, there's some mystery with regard to those days in which he came and went in and out among his disciples after he was raised from the dead. But there came one day in which he called them to the Mount of Olives and he bodily ascended out of their sight. That's one of the things we know with regard to his coming again, because the angel said, "This same Jesus that you've seen ascend into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." But if you think with me again, the ascension of Jesus was not him just going back where he came from. Now, there's a sense in which Christ could speak as he did in the upper room repeatedly, that "I return, I go back to the Father." But the human nature of Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ, had never been in heaven. It had never yet been in glory. But here, this man ascended to glory. Other saints had gone before, but yet in an imperfect way. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is the way the apostle describes it. Enoch, Elijah, Moses, other saints we know. Even think of the thief on the cross. "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." But it's a partial presence. It's not a full glorified presence. It's stated in Hebrews this way, "They without us will not be made perfect." The ascension of Jesus is the first time a man, a full man, in his glorified state, entered the immediate presence of God. And he took his seat at the right hand of God, accepted God's right hand. You think of the significance, the wonder of that reality, and then to know that in the sight of God, we're in Christ, We're seated with Him there. We're heirs of God. We read today. There's a man in glory who has merited that position. He's the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem. But think with me, finally today, a seventh epoch. We've spoken of it already. It's His second advent. Here, if we could suggest to you, there will be public presentation. The same Jesus, the angel said in the Mount of Olives, that was taken up from them into heaven, will so come in like manner as they saw Him go into heaven. And it's interesting, as we read there, a cloud received Him out of their sight, that in those passages that speak of the second advent, the clouds are prominent. But in that day, as He comes to be glorified, and you think of that day in which every eye will see Him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. I've spoken of it before, but if you think about what it takes to get the world's attention, you watch the Olympics. If anybody watches anymore, I don't know. It was always better, I thought, when there was a 4-year gap. They did it all in, anyway. I editorialize. I didn't know till I was somewhat older that everybody that was there wasn't watching the same event at the same time. If they handled it that way, it might take 4 years to get it all done. I mean, there's people on the mountain skiing, there's people over there skating, people down there wrecking bobsleds, whatever else. It's all going on at the same time, and they've got to do a lot of serious editing even to get the world's population that's watching it on television to be looking at the same thing at the same time, and yet how many people don't care? Maybe there are other things like assassination of an official or something like the terrorist bombings in 9/11 that piece by piece large chunks of the world's population focus their thoughts on one event. But here's a day in which every living soul recognize there's only one thing going on that's worthy of attention. Jesus has come again. And in that public presentation, as every eye sees Him, as every knee bows, there will be no room, no possibility of denial, no possibility of raising a successful rebellion against Him, taking Him by force and leading Him to another cross or whatever. But if you recognize the preciousness for His people, as He descends, we're caught up together with those that have died. You remember, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In His public presentation, in which every eye sees Him, in which every mind understands who and what He is, His people will be identified with Him. His glorified people. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. There's mystery about that. But we know that when He shall appear, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We will be that part of His created order that shares His image. We will be those, if you remember our studies in Ephesians, that He will put on display before the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, to marvel at the wonder of His saving work, to marvel at the wonder of this being, only because united to that second man, that will be the place that His glory will be most fully reflected and made known to the rest of creation. These are some of the things, I believe, that belong to a full understanding of the person and the work of the second man. Marvel with me in this Christmas season of what is true, of what belongs to the truths of the humanity of Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask You today for the help of Your Spirit. We've raced through giant truths. Lord, your word makes much. Lord, your word makes everything of this promised seed of the woman, of this one that came and heaven's arches rang. Glory to God in the highest. These things angels desired to look into. He didn't take on him the form of angels, but he did take on him the seed of Abraham. So, Lord, we pray, make much of this Jesus in our sight this Christmas season. We pray it in his precious and worthy name. Amen.